Sunday again, and we're glad for that. The Lord designed some special things for His people to do together on the Lord's Day, and we are glad to be able to do those this morning. Glad that you're here, and I'm glad to get to be with you again this month. We're going to talk this morning about the humility of Jesus, and that, of course, will be the part of your theme for the year on being imitators of Christ. And this month you'll be thinking about imitating the humility of Jesus. Of all the things about Jesus that we might imitate and that we should imitate, I think there are not any of these that are any more important than his humbleness, his humility. And all the more so, I think, because the very idea of humility goes against the spirit of the age in which we live. You just won't hear on television, or if you hear people give any kind of a speech or motivational speakers and all of those kinds of things, you just hardly will ever hear humility mentioned. What you will hear is the value of being assertive and aggressive and going after whatever you want in life. And very rarely, as I say, will you even hear humility mentioned, except maybe as a criticism of somebody who's viewed as being weak and timid and probably won't achieve very much in this world. But we can't read the pages of the New Testament and give any careful attention to the kind of life that Jesus lived and not see immediately that he was a humble person. Virtually everything Jesus did was a striking demonstration of humility. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, when he said in those very familiar words, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," what was the very next thing that he said after he said, "Learn from me"? "For I," he said, "am gentle and lowly in heart." So we want to look for a little while at, first of all, the humility of Jesus himself, and then think a little bit about how that applies to you and me in regard to our own humble lives as his disciples. The passage that was read from Philippians chapter 2, let's turn back there for a moment and look at those very familiar words again. Let's just read verses 7 and 8 in Philippians chapter 2. Paul said that Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Paul is discussing there the fact that Jesus willingly accepted the mission of being born into this world and living as a human being in order to be able to be put to death for our sins after having lived a perfect life and never having done anything that deserved his sentence of death. He submitted himself to that in order to make it possible for us to be forgiven of our sins. And Paul's whole point is that that was a choice on Jesus' part. He willingly accepted that role, and to do that, we can just only try to imagine what Jesus laid aside, willingly gave up for a while in order to subordinate himself to our needs in the most humiliating way that we could possibly imagine. If there ever was a demonstration of humility, that was it, was it not? I mean, we're going to look at some specific things about Jesus' life that exemplified his humility, but just the whole premise of him coming into this world and taking upon himself our lowly flesh and then to submit to the kind of death that he was asked to go through, if that wouldn't be a demonstration of somebody taking the role of a humble servant in order to serve someone else's needs, I don't know what there could possibly be. If that's not an illustration, just the whole of Jesus' life, of voluntarily putting oneself in a lower position. And as I say, we can only imagine how much lower things are in this world than what Jesus had when he laid aside that to come and subordinate himself, submit himself to our needs. That's just a great gap between what he had to endure in this world and what he would have endured in heaven if he had never decided to give that up and be our servant. Paul says that he took upon himself the form of a bond servant. And that's kind of a nice term for slave. You know, in the ancient world, and even today in some parts of the world where there is slavery, there are different kinds of servitude that you might occupy. Even in our country, a person might become a domestic worker, you know, in a rich household. Houses get bigger than the family that lives there can take care of, and the grounds to keep and the pool and all of those kinds of things. And so there have to be a lot of service personnel to help take care of that great estate. Well, in ancient times, those people who did those roles of domestic service were considered slaves, but that was a higher kind of slavery. I mean, in most cases, they were paid some kind of wages for that. But at the bottom of the ladder of slavery was just the bond servant who was owned as chattel property of the owner, made by the owner, whether those were reasonable or not. He was the property of his master and had no hope, usually, of ever any redemption or escape from that slavery. Just a very, very lowly life, just the lowliest of the lowliest lives that there can be in this world. And that's the term that's used when Paul says he took upon himself the role of a bond servant in order to accomplish our salvation. Theoretically, anything a slave does for his master is to help the master in some kind of a way. Of course, obviously, in this world, sometimes masters could command their slaves to do something just out of spite or anger or something that really didn't result in anything that would be good for the master. But in general terms, a slave's work was to do something that was of help to the master, some benefit to the master. Well, when Jesus became a bondservant in order to accomplish our salvation, then he made the ultimate sacrifice in order to provide the ultimate benefit for us, and that is the salvation of our souls. To do that, he had to give up certain privileges, certain great privileges, in order to put himself, in effect, under us, to serve as a servant for us in order to accomplish something that would be, well, to say that it would be of great benefit to us is a considerable understatement. And all the more striking when you recognize that most of the people for whom he did that would never care a bit that he did it, never even accept the salvation that he accomplished. But he chose to serve us by submitting himself to our needs. When you start to think of the way Jesus lived his life, what you see in every instance is him doing in a small scale that very same thing. Kneeling to the level that put him below somebody else in order to serve them and to provide for them something which only he could provide. It starts early in his life, doesn't it, with his subjection, his voluntary submission to his earthly parents. In Luke chapter 2, verse 51, we're told that after they came back from that trip to Jerusalem, where for a while he had stayed behind to discuss spiritual matters with the scholars of the law of Moses, When they finally were making their way back up to Nazareth and they got back home, it simply says, and he was 12 when that trip took place, but it says that he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. There's a lot about that I don't understand. We can, I suppose, let our imaginations run wild when we imagine Jesus as a child. Even as he began to grow and mature, here he would be an early teenager, realizing, I think certainly by that point, that he was God in the flesh, but to choose to obey his parents when they said to do this or do that. I don't know if he had to take out the trash or mow the yard or what they would have had to do. Probably not mow the yard in their culture. But to obey his parents. Can you imagine willingly subordinating yourself to the duly constituted authority that God had invested parents with when he set this world up as he did? He humbled himself before them, choosing to do that, as it was a choice in every instance that we see where he humbled himself. It makes it all the more amazing when you realize that it was voluntary on his part to choose to take instructions from his parents. An interesting one to me is in the 6th chapter of Mark, in the story where he ultimately feeds the 5,000, we're very familiar with him multiplying the loaves and the fishes in order to feed the multitude after he had been teaching them all day. But what's interesting to me about that story is how it began early on that day, you know, when he did that. If you go to Mark chapter 6, you remember that he had, at the beginning of the chapter, it says, well, start down around verse 30 or so is where the story begins of him feeding the 5,000. But you may remember in the verses above that, the disciples had come back from that preaching trip that he had sent them all out on. And they had come back and were reporting to him the things that had happened, the things that they had taught and the miracles that they had performed and all of that. Well, they were just worn out from their labors. And so Jesus invited them to come apart with him and rest for a while. Verse 30 says, the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both that they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For it says there were many coming and going, and they did not have time even to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in a boat by themselves. So they're going to go across what we know of as the Sea of Galilee to a place that was very sparsely populated just to get away for a while and to rest and recuperate, presumably then to come back and resume all of this busy activity of teaching the multitudes. But the multitudes figured out where he was going, and while they were crossing in a boat, the multitude ran around the side of the Sea of Galilee, and there was a multitude waiting for Jesus and his apostles when they got to the other side in that boat. I don't know about you, but I try to put myself in Jesus' position there. He was tired. His disciples were tired. They had gone over there to rest, but they get there, and there's not going to be any rest, because the multitudes are there also. If that was any of us, myself included, we might have been a little bit irritated and may have said something rather sharp to the multitudes about the fact that we have come over here to get some rest. You people, leave us alone for just a little bit. But what did Jesus do? He spent the entire day teaching them that day, as he had done on so many other days. And then it was at the end of that day when the disciples came to him and said, Lord, you know, we're here at the end of the day. These people haven't had anything to eat. What are we going to do? And that's when Jesus then multiplied the few loaves and fishes that they had and fed the multitude. And then, if you remember how the story continues, after he sent the multitudes away, and he sent his disciples to get back in the boat and for them to go on back across the Sea of Galilee, Jesus went up on the on the mountain that was nearby and spent all night praying, or most of the night praying. And then it was in the wee hours of the morning that he walked across the Sea of Galilee and met them as they were still making their way across the sea. And all of the events about Peter walking on the water and his faith failing and all of that. But in the middle of that day, in the middle of that long extended story, Jesus spends a very wearying day teaching a multitude when he had, and healing their sick, when he had come across Galilee to what was usually a place where there weren't very many people to rest, and he didn't get to rest. Well, in choosing to do what he did, choosing to respond as he did to the great crowd that was there when they had gone over there to rest, that was an example of Jesus choosing to put their needs ahead of his own desire for rest, and I would say even need for rest. That's an example, really, of what humbling yourself means. It doesn't just mean to strike a pose of being humble or say words that sound like you don't think very much of yourself. Humility is a verb, as is love and a lot of other nouns that normally describe character traits. All of those have to be exemplified, don't they? And those words, when they are put into action, result in a person doing something that he wouldn't do. Did here to do something here very difficult because of somebody else. That's what it means to be humble. And you see that exemplified over and over again in Jesus' life, don't you? Where he chose to set aside his own wants and needs and desires and to spend his energies doing something for somebody else that they need to have done. That was the story of Jesus' life, wasn't it? And when it came down to the end of it, where he gave his life up, that was his attitude, wasn't it? Choosing to accept death rather than to do what would have been easier for him to do, and that is not be put to death. All of us, I think, would think immediately of John chapter 13 when he stooped to the menial task of washing his disciples' feet to teach them that that's what a servant does for somebody else. And humility means serving somebody else, putting their needs ahead of what you might think are your privileges or your prerogatives or even your desires or your needs for what you want. To humble oneself means to put oneself at the disposal of somebody else. Just look at it for us for a second in John 13. Let's start at verse 2. After supper being ended, the devil already having put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. In their culture, that was the task assigned to the lowliest servant in the household, who had nobody else that he could pass that along to. Well, Jesus is doing that for his disciples. And to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And do you notice that to say something like what Peter said is what most people would say if they were trying to sound humble? "Lord, you never wash my feet. I won't let you do that. I'm too humble to act like I'm some great person and you should wash my feet." But the Peter missed the whole point, didn't he? Who was being humble in that instance? Jesus, who wanted to wash Peter's feet, or Peter, who was pretending that he was a humble person, and Lord, I don't want you to wash my feet. Well, he missed the whole lesson. At least at that point he did. And Jesus answered him and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only then, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, and therefore he said, you are not all clean. Verse 12 says, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. You shall do to one another, Jesus said, as I have done to you. There are religious groups, of course, in the country that practice the ritual washing of feet as a part of their religious services and appeal to this verse for their authority. What is Jesus commanding here? That we literally wash one another's feet? Well, if you knew somebody that needed to have their feet washed, you would need to be willing to do that. But the point Jesus is making extends to a much wider range of service activities than just washing somebody's feet. His point is, I've shown you to serve one another's needs. Right now, your need was for your feet to be washed, and I've taken care of that. I presume if they'd had some other need in that moment, Jesus would have served them in that way as well. But his point is, I want you to be a servant to people, not their master. Don't rear back on your authority and demand that other people serve you. If I, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, then you don't have so much authority as my apostles that frees you from serving other people as well. You need to do to other people what I've been willing to do to you. Well, there again is an example of humility in action. So let's think about our own humility. First of all, humility is an attitude. It's a character trait. And by that I mean it's something that takes place in our heart. It has to do with how we see ourselves, how we think about ourselves and our relationship to other people. You know, it's a basic attitude. If you turn back to Philippians chapter 2, you may remember there that in that passage, what Paul had said about Jesus humbling himself to come into this world and die for our sins was immediately after he had made some comments to the brethren in Philippi about treating the other person as more important than yourself. You serve the other person. So look back up in Philippians 2 at verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. That sounds very similar, doesn't it, to what Jesus said when he said, for I am meek and lowly in heart, so you learn from me to be lowly. Here Paul says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. So he's teaching them the lesson of looking at other people's needs that you can serve. And then that's when he says in verse 5, when he uses Jesus as the example of how this works, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant. You see what Paul is doing, don't you? He He's trying to teach them the lesson of humility among themselves, and he's using Jesus as his example. Look at what Jesus did. And so, let this mind be in you that was in Jesus. We would say that by saying, I want you to think like Jesus thought. I want you to have the same attitude toward the people around you that Jesus had about the people around him. And you see it in every story about Jesus, don't you? You see him serving other people. And so Paul says, let that mind be in you. That is, think the same way that Jesus thought. How are you going to claim to be a follower of Jesus and live your life any other way than the way Jesus lived his? Humbling himself before other people. You think of the many people that Jesus interacted with over the course of his lifetime and how astonishing it was that he humbled himself before any of those people. I mean, the name that jumps to my mind immediately is Pontius Pilate. Crass, worldly, ungodly Roman governor. Used to executing people probably every day. And Jesus was just another one on the execution list that day. Pilate's questions as quickly as he thought. And Pilate at one point said, do you have the audacity not to answer me? Do you not realize that I have the authority to put you to death? And what did Jesus say? You wouldn't have any authority if it had not been given to you from my heavenly Father. But Jesus humbled himself before this ungodly Roman governor and allowed that man to sign his execution warrant, his death certificate. We are to humble ourselves, to have this attitude of humbleness, not just before the people that we think deserve that, you know, the good folks, and it'd be nice to humble myself to you, but to anybody, even a Pontius Pilate, even a man as ungodly as that, to be a servant in the presence of that person as well. Let this mind or this attitude be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. That's another way of saying we are to be humble, not only when it's easy, but when it's hard. Not just in the presence of people who deserve it, but simply in the place of people who need it, which is everybody. So it is an attitude, it is a character trait, and the opposite attitude is what? Pride. The attitude where a person exalts himself and he wants other people, you know, to have a favorable opinion of him. Who in the New Testament do we think of as the classic examples of pride and self-exaltation? The Pharisees, right? Jesus pointed out in Matthew 23 that some of the many things that they did to try to cause other people to think how pious they were and how religiously minded they were, and probably to cause people to think how humble they were before God. Matthew 23, of course, is the chapter where Jesus talked about the Pharisees the most. In verse 4, he says that they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. For all their works they do to be seen by men. And what did they want other people to see when they looked at them? How great they were, how wonderful they were, how religious they were. In the story in Matthew 18, you know, the Pharisee and the tax collector who were in the temple praying, you know, the Pharisee prayed, Lord, I thank you that I'm not wicked like other people are. Look at what all I do. And that's how they wanted other people to look at them. I guess it's a mark of how arrogant the Pharisees were that he was appealing to God to notice how wonderful he was, just as he wanted other people to see that same thing. So they do all their works to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. Those in their culture would be tokens in their appearance of how religious they were. They wanted other people to notice that. They love the best places at feasts. That would be the places where the important people would sit. So they would come in and they would take those seats for themselves because they knew they were important and they wanted other people to recognize that. And the best seats in the synagogues. Greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Well, that's just at the opposite extreme of the attitude that Jesus wanted his disciples to have. When Jesus would see someone, what would he see? Person who has some needs. And what can I do to serve that person's needs? When the Pharisees saw somebody, what would they say? See, here's a potential person who could understand how great I am. And if this person doesn't know how great I am, what can I do to illustrate it for them so that they will think of me in a very exalted fashion? We can't even imagine Jesus thinking that way, can we? Really, to look at people as tools to inflate their own self-esteem, their own sense of self-importance. Pride, really, there are a lot of things wrong with pride, but one of them is that pride sees other people as tools to be used, as potential supporters, potential appreciators of me. And everything the Pharisees did, and anything anybody's ever done out of pride, is motivated by the same spirit. What can these people do for me? Most of all, I want them to have a very high opinion of me. What can I do that, in terms of my image, that would cause them to think more highly of me? So that's the opposite of humility. Pride. And let me tell you, there's a sense in which pride is the principal sin of all. There's a sense in which that's the root from which every other sin grows. And so it's a very dangerous thing. And we see Jesus preaching against it frequently, don't we? There's no stronger language that Jesus ever used than when he was talking to people who had a proud spirit, rather than the humble spirit that he wanted his people to have. But humility, as I say, is not just an attitude. That, like all the other virtues, the heart is where it must start, but it has to also show up in action, doesn't it? What I say a while ago, humility is a verb, and that's really the variation on the statement that love is a verb. All of the nouns that describe virtues or character traits, the point is the same about all of them, and that is that they start in the heart, but they have to be acted out. They have to show up in actions, or else there's not really anything in the heart. A person's just pretending to have that virtue if he's not acting that kind of way. So humility is as humility does. A person is not humble just because he sounds humble. And let me tell you, a person doesn't have to be very smart to figure out how to appear to be humble, how to sound humble, how to say things that would cause other people to say, "My, what a humble person he is." But then when you look at that person's life, if you don't see that person doing the kinds of things that Jesus did to serve other people's needs, then that person is not humble. I don't care what he says or how humble he sounds, or how humble he wants to try to appear. Humility is a verb. You don't see it in action, then it's not really there. And so if we're humble, it's going to show up in the way we relate to other people, isn't it? In the way we relate to their needs. And in particular, humility has to do with the way we treat people who are not in a position to do anything for us. They can't repay it. No advantage accrues to us, except if we think we've gotten them to have a high opinion of us by us appearing to be humble. That maybe is the ultimate test of whether we truly are humble or not, whether we're willing to do what Jesus did when he served the needs very humbly of people that could do absolutely nothing for him. He was not doing it because of what he could get out of that situation. He was doing it simply out of love for them. Whether they were somebody that could be of service to him in return or not. We all know people, don't we? Who maybe we've known them before, but not known them very well, and then suddenly they just start seeming like they want to be much closer friends with us than they ever were before. And maybe going out of their way to do favors for us and things like that. And cynically, perhaps, but what's the thought that very often comes through our minds? What are they trying to get out of me with this, all this new friendship that they're showing to me? Well, maybe it's genuine, and we ought to appreciate, maybe they've just discovered how important it is to humble themselves before other people. But very often in this world, people are after something, aren't they? When they start appearing to be humble and appearing to want to help us with needs. Very often it's because they have a product that they want to sell you in some kind of a way. But true humility never shines any more clearly than when it humbles itself before someone for whom there is no advantage coming back to the person who's rendering the service. We don't have time to look at it, but in Luke chapter 14, Jesus talked to the host of a gathering, one of the Pharisees again, had invited him to dinner. And in the earlier verses right above that, and above verse 12, Jesus had some things to say to the guests there. When you come in, you ought not to take the best seats, but take the lower seats. And then if you're asked to come up higher, that'll be good. But then in the second part of the story, Jesus talked to the host, the one who had thrown the party. And he said, when you invite guests, don't just invite your friends or the politically important people in town and the people who can do something for you. So you're going to do something for them because you want them to return the favor. Invite people who can do absolutely nothing for you. Well, his point is about humility. Don't just humble yourself before the needs of people who can do something that will be good for you. Don't do this as a technique or a trick to get something out of somebody. Do it for people who can do absolutely nothing for you. Maybe they would even be your enemies and would harm you. But humble yourself before their needs. So it's a tough challenge, isn't it? There are people for whom it is easy to humble ourselves. Well, I'm going to tell you, in the world we live in, there are a lot of people for whom it is not easy, right? People that, if we weren't the Lord's people, we would dislike them intensely. And we'd do nothing for them. And I was talking to somebody not too long ago. He told me that he had a fellow many years ago that decided he didn't like something this friend of mine was telling me, something that he had done. And he said, to this day, that man dislikes me so intensely. He said, several years before that, he said, I was walking down the street and I happened to see this guy coming toward me on the sidewalk. And when that guy saw me, he crossed the street, walked around the other side, and then came back around on the other side, just not to have to even cross him on the sidewalk and perhaps have to speak to him or smile or something. That's bad, isn't it? You dislike somebody, you won't even walk past them on the sidewalk. You cross the street to avoid them. Can we imagine Jesus ever doing that? No. But as his people, we've got the challenge of thinking like he thought. Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ. Some of the people for whom Jesus died will be thankful for it and will thank him in eternity, forever, for what he did. But most of the people for whom Jesus engaged in that humility were his enemies who would never appreciate it. And people who probably would cross the street to avoid meeting him on the sidewalk too. Those are the ones for whom it is tough. It's a tough challenge to be humble. So we ought certainly to pray for God to help us have the same kind of humility that Jesus had. We're going to imitate Christ. As our theme for this year, then this is one of the tough ones, to imitate Christ in his humility. Not just the people for whom that will be easy, but especially for the ones that it will be hard. And when we pray to God to humble us, that's a challenging prayer, isn't it? Can you think of some of the circumstances the Lord might send you through to humble you? That's not going to be fun, is it? That's a prayer we pray sometimes without stopping to think what the answer to that prayer might be like. It's tough, humiliating circumstances that humble us. And that's bitter medicine to have to swallow. But if that's what it takes to humble us, to teach us how to more perfectly imitate our Lord, who was humble, then that's what we ought to want. Because I will tell you this, there's nothing that will send us to hell any quicker than pride. And if we want to root that out of our lives, we have to learn lessons of humility. And lessons of humility are painful to learn. But think of the price of not learning. It's losing our souls. So may God help us to emulate the example of his lowly and gentle son who said, "Learn from me." May we do that throughout this coming week. We're going to sing a song of invitation now that we hope would challenge each of us to think how we can respond to what the New Testament teaches us about the humility of our Savior and how we can be more nearly like that. If there's some public way that we can assist you, if you're not a Christian, we could help you accomplish your baptism into Christ this very hour. If there's some other way that we can encourage you or pray for you or study with you, we'd be delighted to do it if you just let us know how. Won't you do that while we stand and sing the song that's been announced?
Jesus is tenderly calling, they call, calling today.